Well, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John with me this morning. We're going to launch into this wonderful gospel of the four Gospels. And what I'd like to do, just by way of introduction, is to go over some material about the Gospel of John that hopefully will set the framework for our studies in this book. Whenever we start a new book in the Bible, as we begin to study it, I always like to go through some introductory information because it's kind of like reading the dust jacket on a book. Oftentimes, before we launch into a book, we look at the dust jacket. We find information about the author there. You can find out when the book was copyrighted in the first page or two of the book. You can find information about the plot of the book, what the book is about, the storyline. You can also find various recommendations about the book. So you can learn a lot of information by looking at the dust jacket. So what we're going to do this morning is kind of look at the dust jacket of the Gospel of John. We're going to begin by looking at it, some of the issues that I think will help us to appreciate and understand the Gospel a little bit more. John's gospel has been likened to a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. It's both basic and deep, simple and profound. It can bless the baby Christian as well as the mature believer in Christ. It's probably the most read gospel of our four gospels. Passages from this amazing gospel has led untold thousands to the waters of life in Christ, possibly more than any other book of the Bible. It has comforted the distressed, encouraged the faint-hearted, and sustained the dying. Within this gospel, we have probably the most famous and best-known verse in all the Bible, which is, just ask Tim Tebow. Notice he doesn't write Leviticus 13:27 under his eyes. Nobody knows that. It's John 3:16. And at some of the football games, although I don't know if they allowed anymore, but the guy in the end zone used to always hold up John 3:16. The most familiar verse in all the Bible. If an unbeliever knows any verse in the Bible, it's probably John 3:16. Theologically, this gospel is a treasure chest of theology, of information about the life and teachings of Jesus Christ found nowhere else. Martin Luther said that this is, speaking of the Gospel of John, he said this is the unique, tender, chief, genuine gospel. Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel according to John escape him, Christianity would be saved. So it's a tremendously important book in Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. Obviously, we know that. Every word is inspired within the Word of God, but the Gospel of John holds a very precious place in the hearts of the people of God. Well, the Gospel of John, several things I want to look at as we look at the Gospel of John. I want to begin by comparing it with the synoptics. The synoptics is the word we give to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're called the synoptics because they basically go over generally the same information about our Lord, but the Gospel of John is quite unique. For example, if you look at the unique material in each of the four Gospels, Matthew has 42% of it that's totally unique to Matthew. You won't find it in any of the other Gospels. Mark has 7% that's unique to Mark's Gospel. Luke, 59%, but John is 92%. 92% of the material in the Gospel of John is found nowhere else. So it's an incredibly unique gospel. So we find things in the Gospel of, well, obviously almost all of the Gospel of Mark is going to be new that you will not find in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So the transformation of water to wine, the dialogue with Nicodemus, the ministry to the Samaritan woman, chapter 11 on the resurrection of Lazarus, the whole upper room discourse from beginning in chapter 13, really all the way through chapter 17 is totally unique to John, and all these other things that make up the gospel. So it is, by and large, new material that John gives to us. We should also learn that the four gospels can be described as interlocking. That is, to give the full picture of the glory of Christ, the life of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the teachings of Christ, we need all four of the Gospels. And in some ways, the Gospel of John complements the other Gospels in very important ways. For example, in Mark chapter 14, we are told that Jesus' trial included accusations that they brought against the Lord that he threatened to destroy the temple. Well, no one knows about that until John chapter 2, when Jesus made the comment, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Obviously, he's talking about his body, but that's the genesis. That's where that whole accusation that occurred during his trial actually came from, and only John records that for us. We also know that Mark, for example, in his gospel, gives no reason why the Jewish authorities should reach their decision about putting Jesus to death and then immediately rush him off to Pilate. Why did they do that? Well, it's John's gospel that tells us that the Jewish authorities did not have the power to execute a criminal. So only the Roman government could. So that explains that. So you can see how they complement one another, how they interlock their messages. Obviously, John needs the synoptics. John, if you want to turn to John chapter 1, verse 1, it just starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Boom! Here's the Word, who is God. Well, we need Matthew and Luke to explain how this Word became flesh and lived among us through the virgin birth and the incarnation of Jesus being born from Mary's womb. So again, we need all four of the Gospels to make sense. John adds a unique theological focus in his Gospel. For example, the Synoptics will record many exorcisms where Jesus casts out demons. You will not find one exorcism mentioned in the Gospel of John. But what instead you find is that John gives us a theology of the devil. John will actually kind of go behind the scenes and say that it's Satan that animated his opponents. It was Satan that moved and inspired Judas to act the way he did. And so he gives us kind of more of the behind the scenes theological explanation of things that we don't get in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So it's a very phenomenal gospel, but we do need all of the gospels to fully understand the life and teachings of our Lord. Well, let's look at the author of the book of John. The oldest records of manuscripts that we have of John, there's not actually a name attached to the gospel. And this was originally true, I think, of all of the gospels. So we have to try to figure out who wrote the gospel. And, of course, we all believe that it's John, but there are reasons why we believe that. And if you look at some of the external evidence, that is evidence outside of the Bible, we can find that the early church, on good support, believed that John wrote this gospel. For example, Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, lived to the end of the second century. Irenaeus knew Polycarp, and Polycarp was a personal friend of the Apostle John. So you can see the connection here. Polycarp was martyred in AD 156 at the age of 86. And Irenaeus, because he knew Polycarp, tells how Polycarp received eyewitness accounts of Jesus Christ from the Apostle John and the other apostles. So Polycarp knew John, he knew some of the other apostles, and he relates to Irenaeus how he had gotten all these eyewitness accounts about the life of Jesus from the Apostle John. And then Irenaeus writes in his book, Against Heresies, he says that John, the disciple of our Lord, published the gospel while he was a resident at Ephesus in Asia. And he got that information from Polycarp. So we have very direct line of evidence where the early church certainly believed that John wrote the gospel. John told Polycarp that. Polycarp told Irenaeus that. Irenaeus wrote it down. So we have that that eyewitness account and record of the fact that John wrote the Gospel of John. Therefore, we have very early witness to the authority and the inspiration of the Gospel of John. Well, how about the internal evidence? It's interesting that John never names himself in the Gospel of John. The way he names himself is he describes, or the author, I'll start there, the author describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now turn to in your Bibles to John chapter 21 and go to the very end. The author of this gospel refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved about five times in the book. And when we come to the very end of the book in John chapter 21, says in verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So Peter sees this disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how the author refers to himself. And then if you drop down in verse 24, speaking of the disciple whom Jesus loved, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So the disciple that Jesus loved is the author of the gospel. Okay, you see that with verse 20 and verse 24. So we can establish that. The disciple whom Jesus loved actually wrote the gospel of John. Well, who is this disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, he has to be one of the 12 apostles, because in John 13, it's the disciple whom Jesus loved that leaned up upon the breast of our Lord. Okay, so he's there at the Last Supper. We also know in Mark that only the 12 disciples were at the Last Supper. So the disciple whom Jesus loved has to be one of the 12 apostles. Okay? Well, which of the 12 then wrote the Gospel of John? Which is the 12 who described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, we can rule out by circumstances Matthew. Why? Because Matthew wrote his gospel, so he's not going to write two gospels. So we can rule out Matthew. We can also rule out Judas Iscariot. He's not going to write a gospel. He's dead, okay? So he's not going to write a gospel. He's a traitor. Also, when you read the Gospel of John, a lot of the other disciples are mentioned by name, distinguishing them from the author who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So in the Gospel of John, we can find the names of Peter, Andrew, Philip, Nathanael, and the synoptics are called Nathanael Bartholomew, Thomas, and Judas the Greater. So we can exclude all of them because they are distinguished between those guys and the one who's writing the book, okay? Now, there's two disciples that are so obscure, you don't hardly read anything about them, and they probably did not write the book, and that would be James the Less and Simon the Zealot, and that leaves us only with James and John. James and John were brothers. They were the sons of thunder, you remember? And neither of them is mentioned in the Gospel of John. Now, that is very, very strange. John is mentioned 20 times. in the other synoptic gospels, but he's never mentioned once in this gospel. That sounds strange. There must be some reason for it. And the reason seems to be that he wrote the book and didn't want to draw personal attention to himself, so he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So John and his James, neither of them are mentioned in John. Now, James probably did not write the gospel because he died in Acts 12. He was the first martyr. He didn't live long enough, really, to put forth a gospel because the gospel of John is probably written after James died. Most people agree with that. So we can mark off James, so we're left basically with John. So John wrote the gospel by virtue of just the process of elimination. We also can learn that the author of John uses a peculiar term for cooked fish, opserion, which occurs five times in John and no place else in the other Gospels. Now, why is this significant? Because this was kind of a technical term for the type of fish that the fishermen from Galilee would sell throughout Israel, all except along the coast because they had access to their own fish. So the fishermen would catch the fish, they would cook the fish, and then they would sell the fish, and they would bring it down to Jerusalem and all these other cities. And the technical term for the fish that they sold was cooked fish, opserion. And John's gospel uses that word five times. It's not found any place else, and that indicates that the author was probably a fisherman, and James and John were both fishermen. So that, again, kind of narrows the scope of the author of the Gospel of John, most likely being John. The early church certainly believed that, and it's something that has been recognized throughout the church, really, since the very beginning. The only issue that's left in talking about this is, why did John refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? This would probably sound more appropriate if you're talking about somebody else. Why is he talking about himself? As some may say, it sounds a little egotistical, maybe a little self-centered. But you have to understand John. John was a man who is known as the Son of Thunder. We're going to look at this more next week. He kind of had a violent personality. And when he came to know the love of Jesus Christ, the love of Christ for him was so wonderful, he never got over it. He never recovered from the idea that Jesus loves me. He even loves me. And it's like that hymn that we oftentimes sing from time to time, loved with an everlasting love. And it goes, oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. And I think the Apostle John gloried and reveled in the truth that I am his and he is mine. And though he was a sinner and he knew he deserved to be judged by God, he just gloried in the fact that I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. And by saying that, he's not saying that Jesus didn't love the other disciples. In fact, in John 11, I think it is, John mentions that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He's not saying that Jesus didn't love the other disciples, but he's just personalizing it, that Jesus loves me. I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. And so it's a very tender, very precious recognition of the grace and the glory of God's love to such a sinner as one as John. So just depending upon how you look at the phrase, it's very understandable. It's full of humility, but it's full of a sense of awe for the great love of Jesus Christ for someone like himself. And really, I think we could all glory in that, could we not? Could we all not say that we are the disciple whom Jesus loved, that he died on the cross and bore our sins? It's a precious, precious label that any believer can actually claim. D.A. Carson said that this expression is scarcely the mark of arrogance. It is rather the mark of brokenness as he realizes how precious Jesus' love for him is. So in all of this, we see that the author, no doubt, is the Gospel of John. Well, let's look at the readers for a moment. Let's see who he wrote the book for. Most people will say that the Gospel of John is written to Gentiles, but other commentators say that really it's probably a mixed audience. There is a Jewish element among the readers, and the reason for that is because John assumes that his readers have a good understanding of the Old Testament that Gentiles would not naturally have. He repeatedly quotes the Old Testament. He uses many Old Testament allusions with references to the tabernacle, the temple, Jacob's ladder, Jacob's well, manna, the bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness, the Jewish feast, the Sabbath, and that assumes that there is a good understanding of the Old Testament among his readers. Also, if you look at John 20:31, which is the purpose statement of the whole gospel, we'll come back to it in just a moment, but to look at it briefly now, it says, "But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the whole point of the Gospel of John is to prove that Jesus is the Christ or the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God. So there's a great Jewishness to the book. In other words, the point is not really who is Jesus, it's who is Christ. Who is the Son of God? Well, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. So there is a Jewish element among the readers of the gospel. Of course, there is a Gentile element as well. That's why the Apostle John in his gospel sometimes will explain Jewish customs. But it's interesting that sometimes he'll speak of a Greek word and he'll translate it into Aramaic or Hebrew. And then sometimes he'll take a Hebrew word and he'll translate it into Greek. So he's helping both the Jewish and the Greek readers understand some of these terms. So more than likely, the readers of this gospel are Jews and Gentile proselytes that have some understanding of the Old Testament. So Jews and Gentiles. Again, John wrote this gospel in Asia Minor, according to Irenaeus, who got it from Polycarp. He wrote it in Asia Minor, and he wrote it when he was in the city of Ephesus. So he's writing it to those in Asia Minor, the Jews and the Gentiles in Asia Minor. Well, let's look again at the purpose of John. In John chapter 20, if you're there, let's read these verses again. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, John and all the gospel writers record certain miracles and certain wonders of our Lord. But let me tell you, they don't even get to a small portion of it. There is so much of that that is not recorded. The Spirit of God just chose not to record it. But there is a lot that's not. But John wrote these signs that are written. But he says in verse 31, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, John, thankfully, has given us the purpose of his gospel. And the purpose is found in verse 31, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So it's a very evangelistic gospel. It's a gospel that's designed to be read by unbelievers so that they might be presented to to Jesus Christ, get to know the Lord, hopefully believe in the Lord for salvation. And that's why the Gospel of John is used so much in evangelism. One of the classes we did in discipleship in the last quarter was using the Gospel of John and inviting an unbeliever, and you may want to do this sometime. You may want to get to know unbelievers, maybe your neighbors or people at work, and just invite them to read the Gospel of John with you. And so you meet with them and you read John chapter 1. And you're not trying to preach to them, you're just trying to help them get to know who Jesus is. And so you read John chapter 1, you interact with it, they may throw up all kinds of objections, but you say, well, that's fine, man, this is a good discussion. You interact on some of that, let's meet again next week and let's read John chapter 2. And you read John chapter 2. And you use that as a method of evangelism. So the Gospel of John has been used this way many, many times. That's why you can find just the Gospel of John in a little booklet that you can hand out to unbelievers. So there's quite an evangelistic thrust to this gospel. But there's more than that. There's also, of course, the idea of strengthening the faith of believers so that this gospel is both evangelistic and also designed to help you and me grow in our faith as we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a second part of the purpose of John, John will tell his readers why one should become a Christian, how to become a Christian, and what it means to be a Christian. And in that third element, he primarily brings in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how he will help us to live the Christian life. So the why you should become a Christian, because you're a sinner, how to become a Christian by believing in Jesus Christ, and what it means. And that is through loving God, living obediently, walking by the Spirit, things like that. Tremendous book. Also, another purpose of the Gospel of John is to make the concept of a crucified Messiah understandable. You see, Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. So at the very beginning of the gospel, John begins to lay forth the fact that Jesus must die and be crucified. So throughout the whole gospel, this is one of his themes. So in John chapter 1, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." We also know that in John, he refers to himself as the Son of Man who's to be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness so that people can be healed. He's the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep so that the cross of Christ is the very plan of God. This is not plan B. This is not just another plan that God comes up with when the people don't bow down and worship and follow Christ. It is God's plan. It is God's plan to cleanse his people from their sins and to seek Christ on his throne and to bring in the kingdom. And the cross is central to all of this. So that from the very beginning, he shows why the Messiah had to be crucified to help offset the stumbling block and the foolishness by which the Jews and Gentiles looked upon Christ crucified. There's another aspect here that factors into this, because throughout the Gospel of John, John has a lot of temporal indicators. He says a number of times, my hour has not yet come. In other words, God has a plan, and my hour has not yet come. God's in control. God is sovereign. He has a plan that's being worked out, but my hour has not yet come. And then later on, he'll finally say in John chapter 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So that throughout the Gospel of John, he gives from the lips of Jesus a great sensitivity to the plan of God and that it's all laid out and events are occurring according to God's sovereign plan. He'll say an hour is coming when such and such will happen, or an hour is coming and now is when it's happening now. So he's very sensitive to God's clock and time schedule. Well, let's look at some of the special emphasis that we see in the Gospel of John. The first one is that in John you find a tremendous emphasis on the means of salvation involving personal faith and divine election. More so than any of the other Gospels, the Gospel of John will tell you that the way to be saved is you have to have faith in Jesus Christ, but will also tell you that that faith is a gift of God. So you have God's sovereignty as well as human responsibility, and that's emphasized in this gospel in many places. We also know that, therefore, evangelism and election are tied together without contradiction, because this is a gospel that's used for evangelism, and yet it has the message of election in there as well. So the two do not in any way disagree. Secondly, we find that John will explain how much the disciples misunderstood. And particularly in the opening chapters, Jesus uses a lot of language that the disciples just did not have any idea of what he was talking about. Like, again, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Well, you know, they're thinking of the building of the temple. He's talking about his body. And John 3, he talks to Nicodemus about being born again, and John says, how can I crawl back up in my mother's womb? In John 4, he talks about living water, and she's thinking about, well, show me where this water well is so I don't have to walk all the way and get water anymore. They're thinking in terms of literal physical realities. He's speaking in spiritual terms, and they just didn't understand. So that's kind of a unique element within the Gospel of John. We also find, of course, that Jesus fulfills many of the Old Testament types. He is the new temple. He is the one Moses wrote all about. He's the true bread that came down from heaven. He's the true vine. He's the Passover lamb, so that Jesus Christ fulfills the old covenant. He is the actual fulfillment of the Word of God that they understood. He fulfills all of those types in a greater and a more glorious way. And of course, number four, we have the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. There's a tremendous amount of teaching on the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, far greater than the other Gospels. Again, chapters 14 and 16 are very prominent in laying out the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So we'll get to learn a lot about the Spirit's ministries as we work through the Gospel of John. Also, and finally, about Jesus being God, being the divine Son of God. Only in John is Jesus explicitly identified as being God in human flesh. Now, the synoptics teach that as well, but they do it more indirectly. Like the synoptics will say, only Jesus can forgive sins. Well, God forgives sins. And if Jesus can forgive sins, then Jesus must be God. So you kind of have to make that logical connection, which they all did. But John just comes right out and says, Jesus is God. And that's how he opens the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is God. And he emphasizes that over and over again throughout this gospel. For example, in the gospel there are seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And all of these contribute to the understanding that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God. And even more so than these statements, and this is phenomenal, sometimes in the Gospel of John, Jesus will just say, I am. It's not I am the light or I am the door. Sometimes he'll just say, I am. Now, where do you know that expression from? It's in Exodus, when the Lord is appearing to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses says, what is your name? If I go back and tell them that you sent me, I need to know your name. And Yahweh told Moses, tell them that I am sent you. Tell them that I am sent you. And there are times in the Gospel of John, and they are powerful times in the Gospel, when Jesus will actually tell people, I am. And they did not miss it. They understood the implications that he was claiming to be Jehovah or Yahweh of the Old Testament. Incredibly profound statements. And we'll look at those as we work through the Gospel of John. But also in dealing with his divine nature, that he is God, you find seven signs mentioned in the gospel as well. I think this is in your outline that's on the back side of your handout. The seven signs of turning the water into wine, healing of the nobleman's son, healing of the lame man, feeding the multitude, walking on water, healing the blind man, and raising of Lazarus. And all of these, again, are designed to punctuate and accent the truth that Jesus is God. Now, actually, there's an eighth miracle, and it occurs in the epilogue in John chapter 21. But all of these occur within the first 11 chapters. So it's a very powerful reference. So this is one of the major themes of the Gospel of John, that Jesus is God in human flesh. If you want to look at the view of Christ in the Gospels, this is kind of a common way that people like to look at the way the different Gospel writers present Christ. So, for example, Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah, as King. Mark, Messiah as servant. Luke, Messiah as the sympathetic Savior. And John, Messiah as Son of God, that he is God in human flesh. And so this is one of the great emphases of the Gospel of John. Let me real briefly just talk about the date of the Gospel. If you read the commentators, you'll find anywhere from 55 B.C. to 95, I'm sorry, 55 A.D. to 95 A.D. Now, the older generation of commentators, the liberals, would not even put it in the first century. They would say John was written by the early church. It's made up of fables. It's all make-believe stuff. And the early church wrote it in the 3rd or 4th century A.D. You find that in all the liberal commentaries that are somewhat old. And then along comes this. And this is a piece of papyri that they found in Egypt, and it was part of the wrappings on a mummy. And so they found this scrap of papyri, and the front side is on the left, and flip it over, and the back side is on the right, and it's got all this Greek written on it. And lo and behold, this comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and a variety of verses in it. They dated this piece of papyri, and they dated it to be 125 A.D. So now suddenly all the old dates are just thrown right out the window, because now we have actually a copy of the Gospel of John in 125 A.D. Now think about it. John wrote this in Asia Minor when he's in Ephesus. So how many years is it going to take for people to take the Gospel, make copies of it, and to have a copy end up in Egypt of all places, and it gets so old or worn out that they discard it and they actually wrap up a mummy in it so that this fragment is left? So obviously it's got to be written much earlier than 125 A.D. So put it somewhere back in the first century A.D. Now, another interesting thing about this is that D.A. Carson, who's a great New Testament scholar, dates the Gospel of John around 80 A.D., and that's fairly common. Some put it later. A lot of them put around 80 to 85. But Leon Morris, who's another New Testament scholar, believes that there's evidence that it was written before 70 A.D., before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And he bases his argument on John chapter 5, verse 2. This is interesting. Okay, this is what it says. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Now notice I've underlined the verb is. Because when General Titus and the Romans came down and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, they destroyed the pool, they destroyed everything, they tore everything down, the wall, everything, the pool, columns, everything was torn down. And if John wrote this gospel after 70 AD, he would have written, now there was in Jerusalem, because he knew it was all torn down and destroyed. But he said, now there is in Jerusalem this pool with the five porticos. So it was still standing when he wrote this, which means that it may have been written before, probably written before 70 AD. So it puts a very early date on the Gospel of John. Well, the outline of the book, you can just look at yourself. There's lots of different ways that people outline it, but this is a good summary outline that you can look at as you read through the Gospel of John. And now I want to just close with what we can expect to glean from John's Gospel as we work our way through it. Well, first and foremost, my desire in going through the Gospel of John is to help us to know Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. That's why we study the Word of God, is we want to know Christ. That's our greatest need in life, is to know the Lord. And the Gospel of John will give you a unique look at the life and the teachings of our Lord. Now, the epistles are John and Peter and James writing the good theology and making applications about all that the Gospels record. But to actually see Christ, then the Gospel of John will give us a very wonderful description of our Lord. John, being the author, was one of our Lord's closest friends during his ministry on the earth. He was one of the inner three. Remember, he got to see things that the other nine did not get to see. Peter, James, and John were the inner three. They got to see the transfiguration and the others did not. They got to see the resurrection of the synagogue official's daughter that the others did not get to see. So he was one of the closest friends of our Lord. And so he lived with Christ. He walked with Christ. He talked with our Lord. He watched him. He listened to him. He marveled at him. He worshiped Christ for both his miracles and his teachings. And we will get to do the very same thing through John's eye and ear witness accounts of actually living with the Master. And so it makes this gospel a precious insight into the very nature and the life and the glory of our Savior to help us know Jesus Christ. His love, His grace, His mercy, His wisdom, His power. And we'll get to see all of that as we work through the Gospel of John together. Looking over the shoulder of John and learning all of this from his eyewitness account. Obviously, a second gleaning is that this should, by virtue of knowing Christ better, it should increase our faith. As we learn to see the glory of Christ, we should learn to trust the Lord more. As we see how faithful and wise and powerful He is, it should increase our faith so that our own Christian lives might benefit from it as our faith begins to grow. If any of you here this morning do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, it may very well be that you will come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior through the Gospel of John. Many people have been saved by reading and studying this gospel. And if there are any here today that do not know the Lord, my prayer for you is to believe and worship the Lord Jesus. And the Gospel of John will put him on display like no other. Thirdly, another benefit is that we will grow in sound doctrine, because John is very theological, more so than the synoptics. And we'll have an opportunity to grapple with some of the great doctrines like the new birth and regeneration and election and some of the ideas about how we eat and drink the body of Christ and all these things that John will, will teach us as we work through his gospel. Tremendous sound doctrine in this book. And finally, just that through our study of the Gospel of John, as we know the Lord Jesus Christ, as our faith grows, as we grow in sound doctrine, that we will be transformed more and more into the image of Christ as we rub shoulders with Jesus Christ. As we walk with the Master, I want us to become more like the Savior and to have His character imprinted all the more powerfully upon our soul. So to study the Gospel of John, I hope and pray, will be a blessing to us. There's a tremendous amount to learn, and I'm excited about launching on this study, and I hope and pray that you benefit from it as well. Before we actually launch into John chapter 1, verse 1, next week I want to step back and just look at the Apostle John. John is an incredibly interesting apostle. As I've already mentioned, he was called one of the sons of thunder. We want to kind of look at the life of John and just get to know the author a little bit more before we actually jump in. So Lord willing, we'll look at the life of John next week as we continue in our series. Well, may the Lord bless us as we begin to work through this incredible gospel. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, and we thank you for each and every book of Scripture, each and every page, every verse, every word, for it's all inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate and equipped for every good deed. And so, Father, we pray that that would be true of us as we study through the Gospel of John, that you would teach us more of your glory and reveal your holiness and your grace to us and transform us, that we might be more like Jesus Christ in all that we do, that we might be more godly husbands and more godly wives and parents, that we might honor and esteem our parents more, that we might be more obedient to you, that we might be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, that we might reflect Jesus Christ in all that we do. So, Father, we look to you to bless us, lead us through this study, pour out your blessings from heaven, that Jesus Christ might be glorified and uplifted within our hearts. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.